Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are thankful to have the opportunity to bring to you, after 30 years of broadcasting, the reassuring message of God's free and sovereign grace. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Pray as we go forward together this morning into God's Word. Please stay tuned for another message of God's free and sovereign grace.
Good morning, friends, and welcome back to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. I trust that you're tuning in again with us. This isn't your first time. If you're a regular listener, welcome back. And what a privilege it is to be able to worship the Lord with you this morning as we share, we trust, a portion of God's Word that will honor and magnify Him, but really give you something that God has designed for your care, for your strengthening, for your growth, for your encouragement against the difficult day in which we live today. We can have joy in the midst of it, and that's to be found through the truth of the preached word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. Now, we began this subject last week on the narrative in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. And so we talked about the very first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, how strange it was that Jesus would choose as the very first miracle, which John tells us in verse 11 of the second chapter, is a sign. It's a signal about who he is and what he came to do. So how is turning water into wine a sign of the beginning of the most important movement ever on the face of the earth? Very few scholars would argue with you, even if they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God. Very few scholars would argue with you that Jesus Christ is the most important historical figure who's ever lived, and that he began the most important movement on the face of the earth from a historical standpoint, even if you don't believe that he's the Son of God, the eternal very God of very God. Even if you don't believe that, still historically, you would have to agree that he is one of the most important, if not the most important man from a historical standpoint, and the movement that he began is the most important movement on the face of the earth ever. And so it's amazing to me, it has been amazing to me, over the course of many years, that he's going to begin this movement by dealing with what you and I would think of as just a mere social embarrassment, that somebody was holding a wedding feast and they ran out of wine at the wrong time. And Jesus chooses to begin his public ministry by making more wine, by creating out of water, plain water. He's going to create 150 gallons of the best wine that anyone has ever drank. And you say, well, how do you know it's the best wine that anybody drank? Because God made it. And whatever God does is perfect. So that's how he begins. And we saw, I hope you began to see last week, that in fact, it was the absolute, that healing leprosy, raising the dead, certainly those are amazing. They are miraculous, but that's not the way to begin. This really is the way to begin the public ministry. It provides the perfect sign. Jesus, we found out last week, he has come as the governor of the feast. He's come to bring joy, festive joy. He has come to bring in to the land of the valley of the shadow of death where you and I live. He's come as the God of the feast. And so that's what we saw last week. So how does he provide it? We saw who he is. That is who he is. He's the Lord of the feast, the God of festive joy. So how does he bring this? How does he do it? Well, how he provides it is seen. How he's going to bring in this cosmic joy is seen in how he actually gives the wine. You remember they ran out of wine. There was no wine. The wedding feast. And it's very embarrassing that the wine's gone. And in verse 3, John tells us when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, that's a very reasonable request. Mary certainly knew that this was a social and cultural disaster. And she went to Jesus, even though she had yet to learn of the fullness of everything that he was capable of, she had certainly more of a sense than anyone else of the incredible hidden power in Jesus. And she knew that he was a loving man. She knew that he had great power. So she asked him if he could do something about it, about a catering disaster. And what was his response? Well, the translations are very careful here, not wanting to come across as Jesus being rude at this moment. Woman, what have I to do with thee? In the NIV it says, "Dear woman." That's not what he says. The word "dear" is not in there, like the NIV puts it. He doesn't say mother. He doesn't say mom. He says it in this tone, "woman." That's all he says. And he says it like that. That's the force of the text. "Woman." It's very brusque. It's emotionally brusque. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus is clearly troubled by something. And why is it? He says, "My time is not yet come." So, what's going on here? And let me say, please, don't be surprised that you see emotion in Christ. He was a man, and he had emotion. Now, as always, perfect emotion, appropriate and correct for the moment. He's never out of control motion. He was never, overly dramatic. But he had proper, healthy, correct emotion. But they were real. Now let me say, okay, back to the setting. What's going on with Christ right now? Why is he brusque? "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And that phrase is used over and over again in the Gospel of John, and many of you know what it refers to. Let me stop and say this. If you're young and you're single, like Jesus was, and by the way, Jesus was 30, and certainly people at the time in that culture were asking, why isn't he married yet? All the time, constantly. So if you're young and you're single, and especially if you live in a traditional culture, though you pretty much feel you feel it anytime, any place, and you go to a wedding, what are you thinking about? You're young, you're single, you live in a traditional culture, you go to a wedding. What is every young woman raised in a traditional culture thinking about when she's single and she goes to a wedding? I promise you, it's not necessarily the wedding that she's at. I've had them tell me that. I've asked them. I have in consideration of this text. And when I asked one of the young ladies, she looked at me, and the youth in our church have an affectionate term that they use for me, and they call me Burb. B-E-R-B, Burb. And she looked at me and she said, "Burb, I think about my wedding. when I go to weddings. I said, really? She said, oh, yeah. She said, I've planned 7 complete weddings in my mind already. That's what young single people think about in traditional cultures when they go to a wedding. They're thinking about their own wedding. When will it be? Will it ever be? Who will it be with? And of course, that can happen. When that does happen, your mind is a million miles away as you're sitting there at the wedding thinking about another wedding. But if Jesus is really thinking about his wedding because of his self-consciousness, he would be much more profoundly stirred than you and I would be. And here's why. All through the Old Testament, all through the Hebrew Scriptures, God tells us that he does listen to me. This is amazing. The God of heaven and of earth. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, God tells us that he doesn't just want to relate to us as a king to subjects, or as a shepherd to sheep, or as a father to children. He wants to have such a profoundly loving, close, intimate relationship with us. He wants to relate to us as a husband to his wife. So, in an astonishing number of places, like Isaiah 62, Hosea 2, Ezekiel 16, that's so compelling. Jeremiah 2, so compelling. God calls himself the bridegroom of his people. And so with that understanding, don't you realize the audacity of what Jesus said? There's another place in the Gospels in which people are coming to Jesus saying, hey, look, your disciples don't fast, they don't pray, and they don't do all the various sorts of spiritual disciplines that John's disciples do. And Jesus said, no, no. He asked this question. He said, do the friends of the bridegroom fast? Are they sad while he's still with them? He calls himself the bridegroom. In John chapter 3, the people came to John the Baptist and said, hey, you used to be the big prophet in town. Now everybody's going after Jesus. Doesn't that bother you? Everybody's following Jesus. Everybody's following Jesus. And what's John's response? He says, of course they're following Jesus. He said, listen, I'm just a friend. He said, the bride rejoices at the voice of the bridegroom. The bride is for the bridegroom. He said, I'm just a friend. I'm just the best man. The bride doesn't rejoice over me. It rejoices over the bridegroom. They're following him. He's the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. So, Jesus was probably sitting at that wedding feast thinking about what John the writer tells us at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, where we read, John said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from that throne saying that the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them. Jesus is thinking about the great day in the future when his people, his bride, will fall into his arms in unity and embrace. Then why is he troubled? Why does he say so brusquely, woman? And why does he say, mine hour is not yet come? Certainly, for many years, maybe you've read this and you've thought he meant it's not my time to do a miracle. Mother, it's not time to do a miracle. But he immediately turns around and he does a miracle. So it's not that. And so, I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think Jesus related to his mother the same way you and I relate to our mothers. It's not, oh, mom, no. Oh, mom, no. No, mom, no. I'm not going to do it. Well, all right, I'll do it. No, no. There's no indication that that's how he was responding toward them, because when he says, mine hour's not yet come, he actually uses the term that literally means my hour has not yet come. In every single place in the book of John where Jesus uses the term hour, and I can think right now probably of a half a dozen places off of the top of my head where he is referring to the hour of his death. You say, wait a minute now. Now we, it's not much, it's not as much of a non sequitur as we thought. Though it's still unusual, she comes up to him and says, they have no wine. Jesus says, but it's not my time to die yet. What does that mean? Jesus is thinking of another wedding. He's saying, the only way that I'm ever going to have wine at my wedding feast, that's what he's thinking about. The only way I'm ever going to be able to lift up the cup of festive joy at my wedding feast and to have my spouse fall into my arms at my wedding feast is I'm going to have to die. And if you think that's not what he's thinking, that I'm reading it in, I want you to see how much clearer could he be. And when he goes ahead and does the miracle, he's thinking about another feast, another wedding, another kind of wine, of which this wedding, this wine is just the image. I promise you. But when he turns and starts to create the wine for the wedding feast, notice where he goes. John says nearby stood six stone pots, six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing. And each would hold from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said, fill those jars with water. Jesus chooses jars that were used for ceremonial washing. What do you mean ceremonial washing? When the Jews went in to worship God, they would wash ceremonially with water. It was a symbol of the fact that they were sinful and they needed to be cleansed if God was going to embrace them in love. And this is what Jesus Christ is saying. The only way that my people are going to fall into my arms, the only way I'm going to embrace them and love them, the only way that I'm going to be able to lift up the cup of festive joy with them, as is going on in this marriage right here, is if I drink the cup of eternal justice for them. And this he said on the night of the Last Supper. He said, this wine is my blood. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. And he said to the Father, what he was saying was, the only way I'm going to have a spouse, my love, the only way we're ever going to fall into his arms and to know the absolute unity of oneness with him and know his love and know that joy is if he first of all sheds his blood. He can only raise the cup of joy with us if he first drinks the cup of eternal justice all by himself. And I promise you, that's what he's thinking about. As he sits there in a time of joy, he sits in a time of joy and he sips the cup of future sorrow so that today you and I can sit in present sorrow that this world has all around us and sip the cup of future joy. That amazing? He sits in joy and drinks the cup of sorrow. So you and I can sit in the midst of this sorrowful world and sip from the cup of future joy. Only our God could do that. Don't you see the implications of Jesus as our bridegroom? Every time God chooses an image for himself, he's saying something about us. For example, when he's saying, I'm the shepherd, he's saying, you're not real bright, you're sheep. When he says, I'm the king, you're subjects. I'm the bridegroom, you're my bride. What's he saying about us? One of the things most intriguing to me about wedding customs is that there are some wedding customs that pretty much universal. One of them is the bride is absolutely dressed to the nines. I mean, colors, jewelry, the most beautiful garments, and with cosmetics. And I'm telling you, a young lady is never so lovely as she is on the day of her wedding. The bridegroom is not allowed to see her until the last minute. The best man sees her. Everyone else sees her. Various stages of becoming more and more beautiful, bit by bit. But not the bridegroom. Why? So that when the bridegroom is standing at the altar and around the corner the bride comes, everything that's happened on that day is to create a powerful impact of beauty on the bridegroom. The sense of her beauty on his heart when she starts down the aisle, he is ravished. He is delighted. She looks more beautiful than he's ever seen her look. He wants to throw herself at her feet. He wants not only promise undying faithfulness, but perhaps dying faithfulness. And he wants to give her the world if he could. I'm telling you, I was mesmerized when Sherry Denise Bryant walked down the middle aisle at Cool Springs Church. And there was probably close to 400 people there that night. And they were everywhere. They were standing in the aisles and in the back of the church. They were standing in the aisles on the side of the church and in the back of the church. And just people everywhere. But let me tell you, whenever those back double doors opened up in the sanctuary, and I saw that beautiful girl coming toward me, I couldn't see anyone else or anything else. And I would have given the world for her if I could. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus Christ calls himself the bridegroom. How can he use this symbolism? He'd better mean it. And he does. He's saying that just as we were ravished with our wives, except exponentially more. He's saying, I'm ravished with your beauty. I'm delighted with you. And if he's that ravished with our beauty, if he is that delighted in us, and if he loves us like that, he wants to give us the world. He will. Just as I would have given Sherry, and I've tried to, anything that I thought she wanted that I could possibly get for her. And that's the reason why we're told that you become the spouse of Jesus Christ, his wife. You're betrothed to him. And listen, because of today's world and the wickedness of the world today, don't let your mind go in unusual places. You say, I'm a man, and you're talking about me being married to Jesus Christ. It's the symbolism. It's the imagery. What you're to get from it is that Jesus Christ loves you, and he desires to have fellowship with you and be closely united with you. And that there's nothing he wouldn't do for you, male or female. He loves you and he cares for you. And on that wedding day, the day of the great feast, we're going to fall in his arms. And on that day, the universe is consummated. Not just our marriage. Everything's sad, as C.S. Lewis said. Everything sad is going to come untrue. I love to say that. Everything sad is going to come untrue one glorious day. The power of that loving union between us and Christ, is going to transform everything. It's amazing. That's what it means. And that is, my friends, that's the real wine. Are you living on bread and water? Listen, Jesus is my King. I need to obey Him. Jesus is my shepherd. He takes care of me. But do you have the wine? Do you believe Scripture when it says, "Be glad, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He takes delight in you. He quiets us with His love. He rejoices over you with singing." Zephaniah 3. Do you taste that? Do you see that? By the power of the Spirit, is that what's being shed abroad in your heart? Can you taste His love? Now listen, that's how I know God is real. I've drank the wine. I've sipped the wine of His love and His fellowship. And if you've ever tasted that, you know what I'm talking about. And nothing else will ever satisfy you. If you ever get that, you'll spend the rest of your life seeking it. And whenever people ask me, how do you know that God's real? I can give all kind of classical, philosophical arguments for proof for the existence of God. I can. But let me tell you, outside of the cosmological argument, the ontological argument, the moral argument, all those tried and true philosophical arguments, I'll give you one. And this is what I hang my hat on. The psalmist David said, "Oh, come, taste and see that the Lord is good." Do you know why I know God is real? I've tasted Him. I've drank the wine. I've had the wine of the fellowship, of the relationship that I have with the Lord Jesus Christ, that He purchased by His blood at Calvary in His death. And I'm drinking from the fountain of that relationship I have with Him, and nothing else satisfies me. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. This was the perfect sign for the beginning of the most incredible person's most incredible movement ever.
As we bid you farewell today, please remember to tune in next week to this channel at the same time for the Gospel of Grace broadcast. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Please pray for us. And until next week, may the Lord richly bless you all is our prayer.